As I said, our text this morning is taken from the passage we read from the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, where we hear the word of God, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, already in the opening chapter of this epistle, the Apostle Paul has expressed his great love and his strong attachment for the congregation of the Philippians, which shares with him the same grace of Christ and fellowship in the gospel. And this was also his motivation for writing them, in order that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and spiritual discernment, according to chapter 1, verse 9, even as his joy is in Christ, and for him to live is Christ, even so he desires that the church of Jesus Christ would share in that joy of Christ, living out of him, but also living unto him. The Apostle Paul is compelled to emphasize this because he realizes that although the congregation at Philippi still stands strong in the faith of Christ, there are great dangers. Already envyings, jealousies, bitterness, and party strife are making their appearance, which, if allowed to develop unchecked, can only result in spiritual damage and ruin in the church. They must be warned against this. And since these dangers are always present as long as the church remains in this sinful world and consists of sinful members, this warning applies to the church until Christ returns. It applies to us. And so the apostle begins this second chapter with the emphatic and deeply touching appeal we have in verses 1 through 3. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Pleads with us that we should be of the same mind, motivated by the same love, having the same end in view, striving for the same things. He warns us against doing anything for selfish, carnal reasons or motivated by sinful pride. He urges that each may seek the welfare of the others, and thus the good of the Church of Christ. And he appeals to the fact that we possess the grace of Christ, as he emphasizes in that repeated "if." The point is clear. Since Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, since his love is the motivating principle in your lives, and since you share that love mutually in deep affection and concern for one another, be ye like-minded, of one mind in the Spirit. Or, very simply and to the point, as we have it in the words of our text, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And may God use this word unto our spiritual unity and well-being as congregation, and unto us as sister churches. It's in this light that we consider together our text under the theme, the mind of Christ in us. We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the possibility, and finally, the significance. Very deliberately and with good purpose, as inspired by the Spirit, the Apostle uses the expression, the mind of Christ. And the idea of the word mind in our text can best be defined as the disposition of the soul of man. Our mind, as Scripture speaks of it, is not simply the same as our intellect. Our intellect involves only our thinking, while the mind involves our will as well as our intellect. Our mind determines our aims and ambitions, our plans and purposes, our seeking and striving. It's the disposition of the soul which controls the channel in which we think and will and speak and act. In a word, it gives direction to our whole conscious life. And therefore, if our mind is good, our life and walk will be good. But if our mind is evil, our life and walk are bound to be evil. And so the Apostle Paul can say to us that the same mind must be in us, which was also in Christ. That is, we must be minded as Christ was minded. So our attention is immediately focused upon the mind of Christ Jesus. Notice that we have both the personal name Jesus and his official title Christ used here in our text. He is Jesus, the promised Savior. As his name designates, he is Jehovah Salvation, the revelation of the God of our salvation, who has come to us in the person of the Son to save us from our sins. And his title, which designates his unique office, is the Christ, for he is the anointed of God. He is God's office bearer, the great servant who shows forth the glory of God's name according to God's eternal purpose. And in that capacity of the servant of Jehovah, he is the head of the church, the firstborn among many brethren, even the firstborn of all creation. And so he serves in the threefold capacity of prophet, priest, and king for the sake of the church before the face of God. He is Christ Jesus. And as Christ Jesus, he had a very definite mind during all his earthly ministry. For it is especially and particularly to his earthly ministry that Paul is referring, as is clear from the following context. Christ had one disposition of heart, intellect, one mind, which determined all his motives and desires, his plans and purposes, his thoughts, words, and deeds. It gave a single direction to all his life as long as he walked among us. As a child, as he later took up his public ministry, as he spoke and taught, as he performed miracles, even in all his suffering and in his laying down of his life upon the cross, he was always governed by that one mind. That's so evident in all of Christ's life and was so essential to his public ministry that our text makes special mention of it here. For as was the case with Christ, so it must also be with us by the grace of God. But what precisely then is that mind of Christ? It's obvious from the verses that follow our text that the mind of Christ was his deep awareness of being the servant of God and of the humility that was essential to his position as servant. And this extremely beautiful and significant passage, the Spirit points out to us that Jesus was always deeply aware of his calling to be the Christ. He never lost sight of that. Was determined that he should always maintain that calling in deepest humility, come what may. That was what governed and controlled all his conscious life and all his walk as long as he was here upon the earth. How beautifully that's brought out in verses 6 through 8. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice, we're told that Christ took upon him the form of a servant. And the idea is not that he merely adopted the outward appearance of a servant by the way he dressed or even by his actions, but rather that he actually became a servant. He did that already at his birth, as the passage points out, for he was made in the likeness of men. He took our flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. He came into the world as a son of man, born out of Adam in the line of the covenant. He was like us in all the weakness of sinful flesh, but with one thing excluded, sin. Indeed, he not only assumed our human nature, but he was also found in the fashion of a man all his life. From the point where he lay in the manger as a mere babe, as an infant, as he clung to his mother in utter dependence, as he grew up as a normal boy of that day, as he was hungry and ate and thirsty and drank, as he got tired and rested, he knew pain and sorrow, he experienced that this life is nothing but a continual death. All of this, and yet without sin. But remember that he did all this as God's servant, Christ Jesus. He was sent of God to enter into our flesh and become like unto us in order that he might bear the burden of God's wrath against sin in perfect obedience to save us from our sins. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For him, the way of obedience was the way of that accursed tree, and he walked that way without faltering. He gave himself as a lamb to the slaughter. He bent his back to the smiters and gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. He bore insult and mockery. He descended the ladder of suffering down, down, down to its lowest rung, as it were, in the bottom of hell, always bearing in obedient submission the wrath of God until he had borne it away for all those whom the Father had given him. In his deep humility, he was always the obedient servant. That mind was in him. And notice too that he did this even while he was God. It's true that only as the Son of God could he bear the burden of eternal wrath against our sins and bear it away. But the point of our text is that all the time while he humbled himself as the great servant of God, he was God himself. He existed in the very form of God. He possessed all the divine attributes of infinite glory. He was, even when he was in the flesh, the sovereign God. And how easy it would have been for him, from a natural point of view, to exert his sovereign power to his own personal advantage. Yet, he never did. He was the Son, the second person of the divine Trinity, who bore the likeness of the Father, who was the radiation of the Father's glory, and yet that glory remained hidden behind the humility of the faithful servant. And understand that it was exactly for this reason that God highly exalted him to that position of highest power and honor in heaven. Again, how beautifully it's set forth in this passage from verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory that Jesus now possesses in heaven is the reward of God on his accomplished work in the flesh. And the glory that he possesses forever and shares with us in the new creation is still the reward on his perfect obedience in deepest humiliation, that the praise will be unto God forever. But two things are emphasized for us in this connection. On the one hand, that Christ never, never rebelled, was never disobedient, never claimed to himself that which did not rightfully belong to him. That's the idea of the expression, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We could more literally translate that expression as, he did not deem the equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen. Bear in mind, he is the servant of God, called to devote himself to God with his whole being, and yet he is God himself. How easily, humanly speaking, he could have claimed the power and the glory of God as his own to be used unto his own advantage, yet he was the faithful servant, who never as much as contemplated doing a thing like that. The very thought of perpetrating such a robbery was repugnant to him. Yet he certainly had been tempted to do that very thing many times. You recall at the beginning of his public ministry, when he was fasting in the wilderness, and the devil urged him to take advantage of his divine power by changing stones into bread. Why should he, the Son of God, suffer hunger? And again, on the pinnacle of the temple, the devil whispered the evil suggestion that he could gain the attention and recognition of men by casting himself down before them. After all, he could command the angels to come to his rescue. Had not the psalmist spoken of that very thing? And finally, the deceiver had come with the horrific proposition that he could attain all the kingdoms of this world by bending the knee to God's adversary, But in each case, Jesus flatly refused. Later, the Jews offered to make him their earthly king. And again, he preferred to bring their hostility upon his own head rather than that he would exalt himself. Never once did he forget that he was servant. He bore the reproach of men, became a stranger to his brethren, was an offense unto his mother's sons, only because he would never show himself equal with God. His great glory would remain hidden for a time. On the other hand, because that mind was in him, he made himself of no reputation. That expression literally means that he emptied himself. For God's sake, he put off all power and refused the praises of men. He maintained the lowly position of servant in deepest humility in all that he did. And the clearest demonstration of that humility was no doubt given to his disciples on the evening of the Last Supper, when he girded himself and went about washing their feet. Some of you will recall that we spoke of this on Wednesday evening in the presentation. It seemed so entirely improper to Peter that with an offended voice he asked, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And the necessity of this act was pointed out by Christ himself when he answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Did all in the providence of God made such a lasting impression upon Peter that years later, obviously with this event in mind, he wrote to the churches, "Be ye clothed with the slave's girdle of humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As an example to us, as well as to fulfill his calling before God, Christ became a most humble servant in God's house, a nobody. For God's sake, he allowed himself to be taken by wicked men and falsely accused and unjustly condemned, punished with the shameful and accursed death of the cross. He gave himself unto death until he became, as it were, public enemy number one, the worst of criminals, an outcast of God and of men. Always he maintained, "I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written concerning me." This, beloved, is the mind of Christ, the humble and faithful servant of God. And this is what our text is talking about when it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Even as Christ was always aware of his position as servant in God's house, so should we be. Even as Christ wore the garments of humility befitting his office, so should we be girded about with true humility. Even as he exercised that humility in all that he did, so must we. The mind of Christ must also be in us. But how is this possible? According to the commonly accepted interpretation of this passage, Paul does nothing more than to hold up Christ as an example for us to follow. We must make the mind of Christ our own, so that we are motivated in all of our lives, even as he was. We must exercise humility over against God and over against each other, even as Christ did, which implies that humility is simply a natural gift which everyone possesses to a greater or lesser degree, if only he desires to bring it into practice. It remains then up to us to imitate Christ in our daily walk of life. Nevertheless, the teaching of Scripture and the idea of our text is the very opposite. For the Apostle Paul proceeds from the basic assumption that no man is gifted with humility by nature, but that we are all proud, selfish, and covetous. When in the verses following our text, the apostle points out that Christ never considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, he's referring to that chief sin of which we all make ourselves guilty. For by nature, man craves nothing more than equality with God. Our motivating sin is always that we would be as God. We want to be independent. We want to be in control. We want to do as we please. We want to determine for ourselves what is good or what is bad. And that's what the apostle obviously wants to bring to our attention as he uses this expression. We must not forget, as even you children know, that the devil made himself guilty of that sin already at the dawn of history. The very first sin committed was the attempt to become equal with God. The devil was a servant of God in the exalted position as the chief among the angels, perhaps the very highest of all, and yet he was not satisfied with that lofty position. He became proud, and his pride brought him to rebellion. He reached out for that power and honor that belonged solely to the Most High God. He wanted to rob God of his glory by claiming that glory for himself, with the result that ultimately he was cast out of heaven with all the angels that joined him in that awful rebellion. In paradise, Satan instilled in Eve's soul that same vain dream of becoming like God. He assured her it would not hurt her to eat of the forbidden tree, no matter what God had said about it. In fact, all she had to do was a little independent thinking, and she would realize that the very name of the tree suggested that it could be to her advantage to take and eat of it. For as the devil wants her to believe, God knew that the day she would eat of the tree, she would become as God, knowing good and evil. And as a result, Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God as friend servants, rebelled against God with the sinful ambition to become like him. They considered equality with God a thing to be stolen. The consequence of this fall is that all of us are conceived and born in sin, the sin of proud rebellion. Man has become a thief before God. He claims to himself God's gifts and all God's creation. He acts as if his life, his health, his strength, his possessions, his talents and abilities are all his own to do with as he pleases. He considers his own selfish interests the only thing worth striving for in this world. He seeks the big I Me, myself, and I, my own selfish ends, craving riches and power and honor of men. He uses God's creation to sin, subjecting all to his own evil purposes, claiming all as if it were his very own to do with as he pleases. He would give account to no one for all his actions but to himself. In a word, his mind is the mind of Satan. In proud rebellion against the living God, who alone is God, he would try to be God's equal. And a mere glance at history confirms this. Think of Cain. Chose his own sacrifice. God better be satisfied with the fruits of the ground. I know he properly would want a lamb, but he would do his own thing. And after he was cast out from the presence of God, he made himself a city in defiance to God. Think of mighty Nimrod and his followers, how they proceeded to build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, even after he had been duly warned by God. Yet he boasted that he himself had built this great empire. And Herod accepted the praise of men as if he were himself God. The wicked ambition of all who would worship idols. Those who would corrupt the truth of the scripture with human philosophies. Those who would seek the treasures and pleasures of sin, the fame and praise of men, all of which will culminate in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will sit upon the throne and be worshipped by people as if he were God. Man would be as God. And therefore, God's curse rests upon him. The fallen sinner has lost the right to be servant in God's house. He has no right to the mind of Christ. And he is also utterly incapable of exercising it. He is proud and selfish. He hates God. He hates the neighbor. He reveals that in all his selfish ways. A mere example would never be sufficient to change the heart and will and thought of men to accept the mind of Christ. That example only arouses the hatred and the opposition that causes them to crucify the Christ daily. But beloved, let us not overlook the fact that Paul is speaking here to those who know the grace of Jesus Christ. As he stated in the first chapter, he is confident that they share that grace with him in the fellowship of the gospel. The point of view of our text is exactly that Christ took on the form of a servant to deliver us from our sinful pride. He has merited for us the right to be restored in the image of God, even in the likeness of the image of Christ, in order that we may be servants in Father's house. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts to deliver us from sin and death, in order that we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. We are given a rightful place in God's blessed covenant fellowship. We are made sincerely ready and willing to serve God in the office of believers, prophets, priests, and kings before His face. And that applies to every true member of the Church of Christ. As the Apostle puts it so beautifully in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All of which should make us very humble. For then we together confess that we are not worthy of a place in God's church. We are not fit for the place unto which we've been called. It's only God's wondrous grace that has called us into the fellowship and communion of His people and given us our particular place and calling, even as we seek to fulfill our calling. We realize that it's accomplished in much weakness, and our best efforts are from day to day polluted with sin. We are in need of true sorrow from day to day and daily confession of our sin, and we seek forgiveness from our God, as well as a daily bearing with one another in all our weaknesses. And we must humbly admit that God is not dependent upon us in any way, and that we can give Him nothing. As far as we are concerned, we only stand in the way, as it were, with all of our imperfections. But the wonder of grace is that this cannot interfere with the work and purpose of the Lord. But He who called us is also able to accomplish His work through us. His strength is accomplished through our weakness, so that weakest means fulfill His will. And we humbly confess, as we do at each worship service again, that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, our needs are supplied. And so the Apostle can admonish us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ can be an example for us only because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. His humility is the gift of God to us, since His love has been shed abroad in our hearts. We love God only because He first loved us. We love one another only because we love God. And we can exercise that love in humility before God and over against each other only because the love of God abounds within us. And therefore, we must all heed this warning against our own sinful pride. In humility, we must bow before the Word of God. We must subject all things to the rule and authority of the Holy Scriptures and our confessions. We must take it seriously, knowing ourselves by the grace of God. We realize that we're inclined yet to promote our own vain opinions and philosophies. So may we live in the consciousness that we are all but servants of God. under servants of Jesus Christ. James has admonished us in his epistle that we should not be many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We must not in pride assume the position that we know it all, that wisdom rests with us. Indeed, one may have more abilities, be far more gifted in some respects than another, but be not filled with pride or with jealousy. Let each make proper use of the gifts that he has received. For what does any of us have that we have not received? As Jesus warns us, let no man call thee rabbi, for one is thy master, even Christ, and ye are brethren. It's necessary for us to ever bear that in mind, beloved. We are only disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus, as it were, to be taught by him. That applies as well in our relationships with others, with one another. We must be willing to assume the servant's garb. Must be willing to bend down and wash each other's feet. Must be ready and eager to serve one another for the good of Christ's church. Must be able to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And on the other hand, we must be willing also to have our feet washed. We must desire to be forgiven by one another, even as we seek forgiveness from above. Expressed positively, we must live out of the grace of Christ Jesus. We recognize his authority and his alone. We sit at his feet as his disciples to be taught by him. We deem it a privilege to be clothed in that same servant's garb that made him pleasing to God, in order that we also may be accepted in God's sight as we are in Christ. We look to him for strength. We trust in his guidance in every circumstance of life. We are seeking to serve his purpose unto the glory of our God, and we are called to do this in the unity of the Spirit. Even as we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, even so as we have one calling, one ambition, one goal, so that together as many voices, as it were, in one choir, harmonizing perfectly, bringing forth a melodious song of praise, we might together serve our God. The world around us would emphasize teamwork, cooperation. We emphasize the power of Christ working in each of us according to the eternal sovereign purpose of God. That's precisely the emphasis in the opening verses of the chapter. Verses 2 and 3, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Understand, beloved, this begins right at home. Right at home. Having the mind of Christ means that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives submit to their husbands as the church humbly strives to be submissive to Christ. And as parents, we strive to bring up our children in the fear of God. And as children and young people, we strive to honor the authority of our parents and teachers and all whom God has placed in authority over us. And in the midst of the church, having that mind which was also in Christ Jesus means that we are there for each other. When one stumbles, falls into sin, we are there in the love of Christ to help, to call to repentance, to kneel together at the cross. We visit one another in our sicknesses and encourage one another in our trials and troubles. We comfort one another in our sorrows, and we instruct and guide one another in the way of godliness. We seek the eternal welfare of one another as members of the body of Christ. We give of our very selves in the service of one another. In a word, be ye clothed in humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble is our incentive, according to the plain implication of our text. Yes, we have the example of Christ himself, the very Son of God, yet he took on the form of a servant and deeply humbled himself. He faithfully walked the way of obedience to the Father, even when it involved that accursed death of the cross. He refused to depart from that way of obedience, even when the way of escape from death, the way of earthly gain, was offered him. He did that for our sakes in obedience to God. The more reason why we should be willing and should earnestly endeavor to crucify the flesh and to walk that way of obedience, when for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. For in addition, we have the grace of Christ in us. We not only may serve God and one another, but we are also made willing and able. Christ dwells in us. He works his work through us. And finally, we have the incentive. That crown of life awaits us. Even as Christ has gone into glory, we share that glory with him. Even as Christ was rewarded with a name above all names, his work in us is rewarded that we shall also receive our own name from the Father. And we shall live forever with the saints to the praise of his glory. For there every tongue shall praise him, each of us showing forth that praise in perfect unison and harmony with all the saints, confessing together in word and deed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Through the working of thy Spirit, we are humbled before thee. And we plead, forgive us our foolish pride. Clothe us with the servant's garb, that we may serve thee in the love of Christ, and that we may serve one another. May the mind of Christ be in us. To thy glory and praise, we ask it, in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.